thank you for that service, that song service, Michael. I definitely appreciate it. It's almost as though, providentially, you knew what I was going to be talking about today. Because today I'm talking about the second half of 1 Peter, and that first song you talked about really hits the nail on the head for what 1 Peter is all about. So today, talking about that, go ahead and open your books to your Bibles, that is, to 1 Peter. It's going to be chapter 2, and verse 9 is where we're going to begin, and we're going to look at how we're to behave in the world, which is what this section of the Bible talks a little bit about. We're also going to look at how we're to submit to various authorities, worldly and otherwise, and how we're to endure in the face of difficulties. And in our song service, we've talked a little bit about enduring in the face of difficulties and the God and God's will for us in those things. So we're going to, by way of remembrance, stir you up on that subject. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We are God's people. We are His and His alone. We are not anyone else's people. We are sojourners and pilgrims. This world is not our home. We are away from home. Individually, we are to have honorable conduct and good works in the world, so that on the day of judgment, at the day of judgment, the wicked people who would oppress you will look at your works and think back to themselves, "I oppressed the child of God. A child of God I have oppressed." And in that moment, they will come to realize what they have done, and they will glorify God, even though they should be cast into outer darkness. For in you they may have reviled, and then they will know that God has revealed the truth, that you weren't just this crazy person going to church every Sunday, but you are someone walking according to the truth revealed. Let's continue in verse 13. "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." It says, submit to every ordinance of man. And that means that if it isn't against God's law, then submit, for we must. Do good, so as to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Yet never are we to use such liberty as an excuse to sin, saying within our hearts, "Well, I'm doing this for God's law, so I'm going to err. I'm going to go against man's law here." We should not stretch the truth of God's law in order to gain our own way. We are, after all, the slaves of God and His righteousness. Let's continue in verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." How many times has someone done us wrong? Have we always endured that patiently? Learning from Christ's example, we see that the slave is to endure as Christ endured. The main thing to remember is that we are not better than the master in given difficult times and difficult circumstances. He died to sin so that we could live in righteousness, or we died to sin to live in righteousness through Him. As such, we must entrust ourselves to God, the righteous judge of all mankind. Today, according to Anti-Slavery International, there are approximately 2 million slaves in the world still. 2 million souls is a lot of people to be in bondage. That's the equivalent of the metropolitan area of New York City. Imagine if all of New York was taken and enslaved. So unfortunately, these directions to slaves are still applicable. Sad to say, indeed. The directions are simple. Do not sin. Be patient of your affliction. For in the end, the righteous judge will see to it. Because those who would enslave others will have to answer to God in the final day of judgment for what they do to those they would enslave. Continuing in chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. When a husband is in rebellion to God, and the wife is not, it is a most difficult thing. It is akin to having two oxen in a yoke, one going straight on the path, and the other one always trying to go off the path. I've actually seen that happen. I got to tell you, that yoke of oxen moves very slowly. And at the end of the day, the one trying to walk straight is very tired. Husbands as the head of the home can wreak absolute havoc on the home, and the ungodly husbands often do just that. So what's a woman of God to do? Peter tells us, have a gentle and quiet spirit. Do not be adorned merely for show, but be true in chaste conduct, having respectful fear of the Lord and submitting in truth, not for show. This, along with the situation of slaves, are two unique difficulties Christians can face in their walk with the Lord. These directions to these two groups are just as relevant today as they have ever been. When we are in fellowship with brothers or sisters in such conditions, let us hold their hands in the dark moments of their lives. Let us remember those in the world who are still enslaved. Let us remember to pray for our sisters in the faith who are unequally yoked, suffering under the strain of that condition. This sort of submission can be difficult. Christ is our guide and example in doing just this. We are to be gentle as doves and wise as serpents. Meekness is to endure affliction and stay the course. We must be true and submit to the Heavenly Father, just as Christ did when he was being taken to the cross. We have to trust God the Father as Christ did. We must lean upon him in those difficult times and call upon him. Let's read verse 7 of chapter 3. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Honoring one's wife as a weaker vessel is akin to the way you might honor a porcelain vase. Porcelain vases hold beautiful flowers, and placed around a house, they make a home. You handle it gently. You understand the nature of the thing. You don't just toss a porcelain vase in a steel toolbox and forget about it, do you? You handle it carefully. Women are heirs to the grace of life just as men. They were created from men for God's glory. We have that grace. So let's not forget. Failing husbands to understand this, men that fail to grasp this, they put themselves in very real spiritual danger. Their souls are on the line. Their prayers are hindered. What does that mean to have one's prayers hindered? Well, if you're sinning against your wife, you're in sin, and God hasn't any interest in hearing the sin, the prayers of a sinner, unless that's a prayer of repentance. So those prayers are being stopped short. It's like someone grabbing your mail on the route there. But you're that someone grabbing that mail. So we must pray for men who are in this condition, that their hearts will be turned to serve God in submission. Because we desire that all men will be saved. Especially those who are unequally yoked with our sisters. Let's continue in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. For the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is turned away from the abusive slave master today. He is turned away from all that is evil. May we ever flee from such sin, for only the prayers of the righteous man are heard. Continuing verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In verse 13, we see the one who would do harm to a follower. We look at that person, they're really no one in the big picture of things. Compared to God and compared to eternity, they're meaningless. So who are they? We're not to be worried about them. And in verse 14 it says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That's a quote from Isaiah 8 and 12. Let's go ahead and pop over there at Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 11, actually. It's Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. It says, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say, a conspiracy, concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their heart, of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So we learn from that. Don't fret about the conspiracies of the world that abound around us. In this day of the internet age, we have all the conspiracies we could ever want. All you got to do is a Google search for it. Type conspiracy. I'm sure you'll get a big list of them. But we're not to fret about those things. We shouldn't let the evening news stir us up to be in fear. Rather, Christ is our sanctuary. This world is not our home. We are citizens of God's kingdom. That's where we should lay our treasure up. That is where we should place our hope. We cannot give a defense for our hope if we have not sanctified God in our hearts. We must be ready in deed and in knowledge to give this defense. Our actions have got to be unreproachable so that it is possible for us to defend ourselves. We must have determined in our hearts to submit to the will of God in all things, thus sanctifying God in our hearts. The decision to follow God needs to be one you've already made, and your life just needs to be the affirmation of that decision every single day. We must walk in the light so that when we are troubled, it will be for our doing good and not doing evil. Continuing in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Christ suffered at the bidding of the Heavenly Father. Now should affliction come our way, realize that we are not better than our Master. We must endure. The flood, wiping out the wickedness of the generation of Noah in Noah's day, was a shadow of the real thing to save us. Baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, done out of a good conscience, having believed in Christ, having repented of our sins, having confessed him, we can have a good conscience. All else is an illusion, a lie to placate our hearts. Let's continue reading in chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So this is a call to arms. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ, with the same mind as Christ. Submit to God. Cease from sin. Live for the will of God. This is the call to arms, and the battle's for your soul. He teaches us how to do that. We arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, with the same mind as he had. Let's continue reading in verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So I'm going to stop right there. We get a laundry list of things that we shouldn't be engaged in, and I'm going to define those things briefly in child-friendly terms. Lewdness. The vast majority of dancing, dirty joking, and other debased things. Lusts. Sexually immoral actions and thoughts. Drunkenness. Being drunk or high. Revelries. Dancing, partying, and the like. Drinking parties. Social drinking. Gatherings for which the purpose is to drink and chat it up. Abominable idolatries. Worshipping at a statue, picture, or altar. Or placing anything higher than God. So sometimes we make some assumptions about what people know about these definitions, but it's important to just lay that out there in case someone's forgotten the basic meaning of those words. Continuing in verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. People the world may jeer, make fun of, or worse. In times past, some Christians in some places have been boiled and sawn in two and various other terrible things. But what is suffering compared to the glory and the bliss of being in heaven and the awesome grace, in the presence of the awesome grace of God? So the pain of this world pales in comparison to that eternal glory. We teach all men the gospel. As my brother Joe Hamm is fond of saying, we are not soil judges, we are seed sowers. So we teach all men the gospel that they may be judged rightly. We seek to call out God's people from among the spiritually dead, and those who have heard and rejected it will be judged rightly as men in the flesh by God. They need to hear the gospel in order to be judged, you know, so they have something, so they have the opportunity to turn it away. So continuing in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It's a nice admonition right there. Serious and watchful in our prayers. Prayer with God is a serious matter. A real communication with the most high and awesome Creator. That's what prayer is. And when Isaiah saw God in person, he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Because it was an amazing thing to see. And when we pray to God, we have a like amazing moment. So it's unwise to approach God with a flippant heart. It is only through Christ that we have the privilege of this regular communication with God. So let us always be mindful of that as we pray. Let's approach the throne of grace with humility and seriousness, with sober-mindedness. And let us be watchful in our prayers, meaning continuing steadfastly in prayer for one another. If you know someone who's in difficult times, raise them up regularly in prayer. This will not only help you empathize better with them, but it will also raise them to God right there. You're really going to God in prayer. You're really helping. Continuing in verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. This section gets slower. I'm going to go verse by verse here. Sorry. There's so much said in these passages. But above all things, he says, have fervent love for one another. Wow. Above all things. In 1 Corinthians 13, we learn from that whole chapter that love is the greatest of all spiritual gifts. So we have here, above all things, have love for one another, and it is the greatest spiritual gift to practice that kind of love. So there's also... But it's also the one sort of spiritual gift we can all learn to have, right? I mean, I can't predict the future with prophecy, right? I can't heal you, but I can love you if I will just learn to do it. So we are not to assume the worst of each other, but we are to let love cover a multitude of sins, of errors, and slights. Sometimes when soldiers are packed in tight ranks with one another and they've got their shields up there, and the guy's sitting right behind you with a spear, sometimes he's going to clip your ear with a spear as he does his work. He's poking out. Soldiers running tight are going to bump into each other. Bruises are going to happen. But if you have love, as you do spiritual warfare, if you have love for your fellow soldiers in Christ, those bruises and those bumps, you just let those go by. Because if you stop to pick a fight to turn to your brother next to you, the enemy will rend you. He'll take care of you quickly. Meanwhile, your brother is just... you might make him drop his weapons. Right? What? Sorry. So love helps us endure in meekness and forbearing. Helps us endure in meekness and forbearing. We put up with more if we have love. We lack that love, we're really short with each other. Continuing in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As part of our bountiful love for one another, we will be hospitable to one another. We'll use the gifts that God has granted us, and we'll serve one another with those gifts. Failing that, we're not being good stewards of those gifts. And everybody's gifts are slightly different, you know? I mean, we might have in this room 3 or 4 bakers of bread, and each one of you will bake bread slightly differently. And your bread will have different properties, and you can serve everyone in so doing, you know? Maybe Ava makes a wicked sourdough. I don't know, you know? And that would be great. I like sourdough bread, so it is what it is. But be hospitable towards one another, seeking to serve one another with those gifts. In verse 11, we continue. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as we do our work, we should not hold back on our abilities, but with the full capacity that God has given us. You know, that saying, you know, be spent for God. You know, be worn out in the work that you do. Don't hold back. As we speak, we must do so with God's truth and not our own. If we cannot speak with godly truth on the subject at hand, then let us close our mouths. Else, we will fail to meet this command. We've heard it, some of us have heard it a few times, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, call Bible things by Bible names, and do Bible things in Bible ways. All to the glory of God and not men. That last part's not usually on there, but I think it's important. Because that's who we serve, God, in doing those things. Continuing in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is trying you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partaker, that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Excuse me. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. It is never glorious to suffer for evil doing, but it is glorious to suffer as a Christian for doing righteousness. We must commit our souls to God in doing good. In verse 18, we're reminded to remember that we are scarcely saved when we walk in righteousness. So if we walk in error, there's no hope of eternal salvation. We just don't have it. So we got to keep the path. We got to stay the course. That's what he's reminding us of. Continuing in chapter 5. The elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So, of course, he's talking to scripturally qualified elders here. He's not just talking to some old guys, but he's talking to men who serve in the capacity of elders. And they are to oversee willingly, not that they are compelled to do so, but out of the love for God that they have in their hearts. A man who does not want to be an elder or does not want to do the work of an elder is, by very definition, not qualified to do the work of an elder. He's disqualified himself until his heart on the matter changes. And that's his choice to make. He's not compelled to do it. He must serve out of love. In 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, we learn from that passage that elders can be paid. And yet I suspect many elders, in light of what's being said here, have foregone such a wage so as to avoid the appearance of being in it for dishonest gain. Men of God who are qualified to be elders tend to be kind of worried about those sorts of details. They don't want to give the wrong impression. And, of course, they're not to lord it over the flock. They're not lords of the church. They don't run the church, per se. But they're to be good examples. And as to are we, to likewise be good examples one to another in righteousness. So they serve as a good example. Sometimes guys who are new at being elders, sometimes they miss this a little bit, and a lot of them come from the business world. A lot of them are fairly successful in that business world because they're men of good character, high quality character. And so people in the world will even see that and put them in charge of things. But they gain a habit, a pattern of running things. Well, they don't run the church. And so new elders sometimes have to be reminded by not so new elders of this command. And they're like, oh, well, someone's got to run things. No, brother. That's not exactly how it works. It's a more delicate operation than that. I know if I ran the church the way business runs, it would be pretty. It's a pretty brutal way of running things. Very cutthroat, very unemotional, very detached. Continuing in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This one little passage, this could be the whole theme of my talk today, and this could be the whole theme of the second half of 1 Peter. This, submit to one another, simple enough. Humble yourselves under God. We have to humble ourselves under God's powerful hand. And we cast our cares upon him because he gives us that avenue of prayer by which we can do it. People can't take prayer away from you. Doesn't matter how much they bind you, or how much they stab you, or torture you. Prayer is an inside game. So they can't take it from you. Isn't that awesome? So you can always cast your cares upon him. And in due time, he will exalt you. So if there's nothing else, remember those verses. And that'll help you through any difficult times. Continuing in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Though we may suffer a while, we are called to God's eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We must walk in his ways. We must follow his doctrine. We must do as he commanded. May our God of all grace perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle each and every one of us. Continuing in verse 12 to the end. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Isn't it nice that we have recorded in these letters these loving greetings and these loving goodbyes. He says, greet one another with a loving kiss. Greet one another with love and joy. And I would suggest today that we could likewise learn a little something about greeting one another with love and joy. When you come and meet your brethren someplace, are you joyful to see them? I hope so. I think so. I'm certainly joyful to see all of you. And that's something that I love about those the endings and the beginnings. As a preacher, sometimes we want to just hop right over them. Oh, that's not where all the meaty stuff is. But actually, that's the manifestation of the love. That's the example we have to follow. And he tells them, you are in the grace of God. So by the statements I've made, here you go. This is the grace of God. You're in it. Just stay in it. So, there you have it. If you have not been cleaned by Christ, the blood of Christ, through baptism, if you haven't done that, then you don't really have any hope. That's the thing that he's basically saying. Without Christ, there's no hope. God can't do that. He can't bring you out of this. He can't exalt you at the end of the day. Christ is the example, right? Christ is the example because he submitted to God. How did he submit to God? He went to the cross and he died for our sins. And we need to be born anew in a likeness of that sacrifice. And that is through the act of baptism. But it's not just merely being dipped in water. It comes after repenting from our sins. It comes after having believed in Jesus Christ, not in that order, in the reverse order, actually. You have to believe in Jesus Christ first. There's no point in repenting unless you believe. Right? Once upon a time, I thought, hey, I'll get baptized. But I did not repent, nor did I really believe, nor did I confess Christ as my Lord and Savior with any sincerity of heart. Was that a real baptism? Completely false. No, that's not a real baptism. That's being dunked in water. Well, I've done that many times as a kid, learning to swim. That's a meaningless act. Rather, you have to go through the first bits. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that through him you can have eternal salvation, that he is your Savior from your sins. And then you have to repent of your sins. That means just walking away from them, fleeing from sin, right? And you've all heard this invitation many times over, but it is what it is. It's still the same invitation. It's still good to get today, and it'll be good tomorrow. So if you find yourself in a position where you desire to become part of the body of Christ through the act of baptism, because you've done the other things, because you believe in Jesus Christ, and you have desire to repent of your sins, or if you are brethren, you need the prayers of these brethren here because you're having difficulties, maybe your life's getting a little difficult, you're in dark times, and you need us to hold your hands up during those times, or you need to repent of a public sin, we ask you to do so while we stand and sing the appointed song by coming forward up here. Thank you.